Sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
Go back a few verses, brethren. We didn't say a whole lot about verses 16 and 17. Something was said about it, but it really refers to the first creation. And as was mentioned, verse 18, when it says the firstborn from the dead, that's talking about new creation. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn in both spheres. And I think it is helpful for us to just meditate a bit on the fact that even the first creation in which we now live and have much to do with, because these bodies connect us with that, that he is the author. It was made by him. And it says not only the visible things, but the invisible things. There is not only a physical world, there is a spiritual world. And he is the author of it all. And it is helpful to understand that the teaching of evolution in the schools today really robs young people, and it's tragic, of a purpose of living. If we are, as evolution simply states, the product of random chance, then our existence has absolutely no purpose connected with it. No reason for our existence. And so young people, under that teaching, when they get to severe problems in their lives, say, what's the use of my existence? There is no reason. And so sometimes they want to put an end to their lives. But to realize that we are made by a supreme being with a very distinct purpose in mind. No one is exactly like another. Sometimes I meet up with young people who do not like the way they appear in society. They say, I just don't seem to fit in to any group of people. Remember, you were made very specifically by the hand of an all-knowing creator with a purpose in mind. And I like to refer to that purpose. We have it in Revelation chapter 4, where in heaven praise is given to God on the ground of creation. In verses 10 and 11, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, this part, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. For you were created for God's pleasure. Sin has marred the first creation. Still, it is very helpful to realize that when he made you a distinct person, He made you with a very distinct purpose in mind, for His pleasure. Isn't that wonderful to realize? That's what's lost in the teaching of evolution. And we need to simply go back to the Scripture. God has created, through the Lord Jesus Christ, everything in this creation with very distinct purpose in mind, for His pleasure. And another thing here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 that I think it is helpful for us to understand is that there is a structure to creation. Notice he says, the invisible things, speaking of them, he says, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. I wish I understood all those different terms to be able to explain them. I don't profess to. But it shows that there is structure in God's creation. There is authority. There is an order to it all. Wherever you look, if you look out into the universe and the vastness of it all, or you look down into the minuteness of the molecular structure of matter, it's all in order. That God is a God of order. And so He has set government in the earth. Those things were ordained by Him. And I think it is really important for us to see that He is the author of that all.
Much of a danger for our young people not to accept the account of creation. But what is current in the Christian profession is the teaching of a young earth, as if the six-day creation is the original creation. That is not the truth of God. Because verse 1 in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created, that is the original creation. Verse 2 describes a condition which God did not create in the process of creating. He didn't create anything void and empty. That's a condition that came in. Scripture doesn't give us what brought in this condition described in verse 2. But what we have in the New Testament is that what takes place with us when God makes us over, that God that caused light to shine out of darkness is the one that has shown in our hearts. That shows that what happened to the creation, God has to make that creation over in 6 days. He also has to make us over spiritually into a new creation. Young people, get a hold of that. There is a lot of talk in Christian circles about the earth being a young earth. That is not the truth of God. And God has to make the earth over in 6 days, and He has to make us over and make us a new creature in Christ.
The danger in what you're saying is this. Scripture says, take heed how ye hear. I trust I quoted correctly. For to him that hath shall more be given, and to him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he seemeth to have. Take heed how you hear. And if my faith rests on some pseudoscience that tends to explain all of the difficulties by geology and so on, my faith is really resting upon proof, and it really puts me on a wrong ground. If a police officer stops me, he can believe what I say. If I don't have my driver's license, he says, go home and get it. I do not have the right to turn to him and demand proof of him. And this demanding of proof of God is insolence. And if my faith rests on proof, then I'm going to be misled. I'm going to seem to have it, but I'm going to lose it. Now, also what our brother Bruce was pointing out about glean not in another man's field, Scripture also says, take heed what you hear, for to him that hath shall more be given, and to him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. But we can seem to have something because it's been proven to us based on some pseudoscience. and we lose it, our faith is not resting on the truth of God's Word. It's a very dangerous thing to embark on that course. Now, God does give proofs, but our faith cannot rest on them, and our understanding of Scripture can't rest on them.
True science does not conflict with the truth of God.
But we don't need science to uphold the Word of God, and I think that's a very good point to make, because it tells us by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. I accept the Genesis account of creation not because science upholds it, not because there are many proofs, but I accept it by faith. And if God answered all our curious questions as to creation, we wouldn't need faith to accept it. I say again, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. But we find here too in the 17th verse of our chapter that not only is he the creator, but he's the sustainer of the universe. And it perhaps is better rendered, and this is the way Mr. Darby renders it, by him all things not simply consist, but subsist, because this whole creation works under the direction of the Lord Jesus. If I can illustrate it this way, I have a chair in front of me here, and this chair consists. It consists of some metal, some wood, some hardware, even some plastic. But you wouldn't say this chair subsists. It consists of various elements, various commodities. But to subsist is to work under the direction of another. And when the Lord Jesus, and brethren, isn't this tremendous? When the Lord Jesus was asleep in the boat as a man, he was upholding all things by the word of his power. As the soldiers took those nails and lifted that hammer to pound them into his blessed hands and feet, he was sustaining their very life. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. It tells us he's the preserver of all men. It tells us we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live. The very fact that we're able to sit here and hold a Bible in our hand and take one breath after another is because by him all things not only consist but subsist. We look out into the space and we see the planets maintained in their orbit. We see on the earth the gravitational pull is maintained consistent. All these things he's directing are acting under his direction. And yet, the very one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the very one that measures the heavens with a span, is the very one that came to this planet. This planet is just a speck in God's creation. The very one that came here, and as we were saying this morning, he went to Calvary's cross, offered himself as that supreme sacrifice. The blood was shed. Why? Because he was interested in you and me. And this afternoon he's interested in us as individuals. A lot of great people who do a lot of great things in this world. They might be in charge of big corporations and conglomerates and so on, but they're not interested in you or me. But there's one who's in charge of this universe. He's sustaining it all, and he's interested in every detail of your life and mine. He died for us. He took our sins away. He's living for us. And this is the one, brethren, that we're going to spend all eternity with, occupied with his glories and his person.
I'd like to say a little bit further, too. I know we read from verse 21, but I think this is so important, brethren, that we enjoy these things. In verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In the body there is one head. There is not a hierarchy of authority. You know, in organizational structures, you might have a president, and then you have a series of vice presidents, and you have those under them that, depending how large the company is, that order things. That's the way an organization has to function. But when we're talking about the body of Christ, it's an organism. And each one of the members of the body receives direction from the head directly. And we need to function together, but under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come together in public meetings, it should be with the sense that our head is there. Who am I to stand up to take the direction of what we call an assembly meeting where the Lord Jesus is present as the head to direct by His Holy Spirit? Who is anyone to stand up and to take that place that He alone should have? And that's why when we come together in what is called an assembly meeting like this one, we do not have a moderator or someone who directs who's to speak and who's to pray. No, there should be a sense in our souls, and when we say this to the young people as well as to the older, when we come into the Lord's presence, there should be the attitude, Lord Jesus, I'm one of the members of the body. If You want to use me, I want to be ready. But to be ready to be used as to be ready to be quiet, but to be in exercise in His presence. If I sit down in the Lord's presence and say, well, I'm not going to do anything here, be careful that you don't quench the Spirit of God who wants to lead. The Lord Jesus is head. This is not just a mere doctrine that we hold. It's something that we should practice. If He lays something on your heart, because the truth of the body of Christ is not to be practiced merely when we are together in assembly meetings, but it is also to be practiced at all times. The Lord lays something on your heart, young brother or young sister, to do for Him, do it. If it is the Spirit of God that has laid that on your heart and is directing you, I encourage you to do it. It's important. What would happen if in the morning the members of my body had a consultation? They said, well, today only the right arm is going to move. No other member will move. What will happen? I'm going to be laying in bed all day because I can't get out. We all need to be exercised as to the truth of the body of Christ. All to be exercised to operate under His direction. That's the truth of what it means. The Lord Jesus is head of His body. I'd like to say too, in connection with what Chuck pointed out, in Ephesians chapter 1, something that has been very precious in my own soul, and I think he mentioned it this morning, it says the Lord Jesus, in that place of exaltation in the glory, His head, notice at the end of verse 22 of Ephesians 1, the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In other words, every single circumstance that affects us as the body of Christ, He is head over that circumstance. Like was mentioned this morning, He said before He went into the glory, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He's the head of the rulers of the nations. He's the head of what takes place over in China where there's so much persecution of Christians. He's allowing that. And we have a lot more influence in political circles, brother and sister, by getting down on our knees and praying to the Lord Jesus than we do by getting involved in political movements. He is not only head of the church, He is head of all things to the church. It says, I think in 1 Peter, He is head of all principality and power. Oh, the wonderful thing that we are intimately united to that man in the glory. And that one who was used to give us this truth, the Apostle Paul, learned that truth on the day of his conversion. The Lord Jesus opened heaven and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" It was engraved on his soul that he was persecuting Christians, but he was persecuting the Lord in glory. Because we are intimately united to that man in the glory of God.
When you said every member has purpose and really should function, I couldn't help but think of the verse in Ephesians 4. And in the 15th verse of the 4th chapter at the end, we have the head, Christ. And then the verse that came to mind, 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This speaks of building up, not only in the assemblies, but in the entire body of Christ in this world. Every joint supplieth. That's a beautiful expression.
Yeah, too dangerous
that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians. The one is that I'll see some member being more prominent than me, that I look down upon myself. Or that the member that is more prominent looks down upon the one that isn't as prominent. These are two dangers that exist. We need each other, and we have to be content with the place that the Lord in His wisdom has given to us in the body, and then to function there for the glory of God and for the edification of all. And we have to make more of those that are not as prominent than those that are more prominent. We sometimes spoil our brethren by putting them on a pedestal and making too much of them. But it's a wonderful thing that we are members one of another and we need each other. But let me also say this. We are not only members of the body of Christ. We are also stones in the house of God. We are also part of the house of God. And the house of God has to do with maintaining order, discipline. And that's a very important aspect of the truth of God. And there in the house, there are those who take the lead in the local assemblies. There are the overseers. And scriptures like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus speaks to the overseer and the responsibility that they have. If they desire such a service, that was a good desire. But then qualifications are given and warnings are given. So not everybody is an overseer. And why is the word elder used for the overseer? I think there's a reason for that, because a young person who is recently saved cannot be expected to take a responsibility like that. Maturity and experience is necessary. Now, if you are in a situation where there are only younger brothers, like when we first came to Brazil, those brethren in Brazil were all young men. They didn't have older, experienced brethren. And what we told them is, you have a weakness in not having older, experienced brethren, but if you go on in humility, the Lord will guide and direct you by His Spirit. So young people, remember, be thankful if you're in an assembly where there are those that are qualified overseers. And not everybody is in that position. But I sometimes have try to encourage young people, live the way you do now so that when you are older, that there isn't anything in your life that might hinder you from take that position. You know, what about marriages and things like that, divorces and so on, things that might be a problem that might hinder you once you are of mature age, that you can take the lead. Well, these are all things we don't want to get off the subject that is before us here, which is the body of Christ, but I'm just bringing that in to make us realize there is another aspect to the truth of God that is also important for us to remember. And then hopefully there will be those who in a godly way take the lead in the local assembly, and that we should honor them. You know, even in Hebrews 13, it literally says that we should obey them that have the lead among you. In the King James, it always says that have to rule. Mr. Darby consistently translates, who take the lead among you. There is no such a thing as a ruler in the assembly, but there are those who take the lead, and we can be thankful if the Lord raises up such men in the assembly. And it's always the brothers that are to be in that assembly. And sisters, be careful, don't try to take a place as a sister that isn't for you, you know. And the wives and the ladies can support their husband in their responsibility. And well, these are all things that hopefully we allow the scriptures to be our guide.
The gyroscope point here that I think needs to be made, and some of us were talking about it at the at lunch today, and that is that in this chapter, I believe, we are being directed at precious truth, which makes us, shall I say, fit to look at some of these practical things that we've been talking about. And that is, I believe, God is saying to us as believers, I want you to enjoy a wonderful privilege, and that privilege is of coming right out of yourselves and seeing my beloved Son and all his glories from my side. What does that do? Oh, that provides, shall I suggest, an attitude and spirit which enables the practical side to be carried out in the right way. It's easy for us to look at these scriptures and to look at all the precious truth in relation to ourselves, and that's most helpful and most necessary. But I suggest that before we get into that, God gives us the truth of this chapter, as it were, to show us things from his side. May I suggest, and it perhaps bears on Brother Ed Stagg's question in the previous reading meeting, it says here, having made peace through the blood of his Son? No. The blood of his cross. Why? Because that impresses upon us the shame and dishonor that was done to that blessed one, who was, as we've been saying, the firstborn, the one who created all things, the firstborn among many brethren. And yet that peace was made through the blood of his cross. How has he reconciled us? In the body of his flesh through death. Think of that, that God, as God, had to turn his face away from his beloved Son in order that he might suffer and die for us. And yet, who was he? We've had it all brought before us here. So I just suggest that thought, that God would take us, we might say, to a plane that is above the appreciation of all that these things mean to us, although you can't separate it, but he would say, as it were, come and look at this whole vista of things from my vantage point. See my beloved Son and all that he is. See all that I have for him in my purposes and counsels. See all that he is to me. See what he went through from our side. That's true, but even more important, from his side. Sorry, Brother Stan, you were trying to say something.
I say amen to what you said. What I was wanting to bring out in connection with a gyroscope for myself and for the body is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And that word set has a reflexive sense that the doing of it, the blessing of it, comes back upon the doer, which means that God not only has done it, and that's sovereignty, and we can say we didn't have anything to do with it, which is true, but it's deeper than that, that you and I have been placed in a specific role in the body such that the glory to God is from me functioning and you functioning according to what God has placed us. And that's a gyroscope. I think I use that word properly. It's a controller for my heart and my conscience and your heart and conscience, is that if I function, forget, it isn't that I forget others and not pray for them, but in thinking of them, if I function in the manner that God expects for what he has placed, he is getting the glory. And that is so important.
That's what it says in the end of verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I think that's so beautiful, brethren, to get a hold of. Clem Buchanan used to say, and I really have enjoyed the thought, the Lord Jesus is in the presence of God to represent us. We are here in this world to represent him. And what do people say when they come to our meetings? What do they say when they go home? Do they say, we saw Jesus there? Do they have more of an appreciation of who he is? That's God's purpose, that in all things he might have the first place, the preeminence. And then that verse 19 has was brought out this morning, the italics, the Father, is really added by the translators. It is, it pleased, it's really the Godhead, that in him should all fullness dwell. What a wonderful thing, brethren, this person that we're talking about. In him dwells all fullness.
I think it's often been pointed out that it's reconciliation of things on earth and things in heaven, but not things under the earth. In Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father, and that includes heavenly, earthly, and infernal beings. There will be no reconciliation. A brother, local brother here in Walla Walla, once made a statement, if you opened the gates of hell in a million years, not one person would come out. And we find that expression, gnashing of teeth. They gnashed their teeth on Stephen, and you find it again of souls that gnash themselves in hell. And it's a very solemn thing that if there's one here that's not saved, that the Word of God is barbed words, and they'll work in the conscience. It said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And that is true of me as a believer now too. And I bring this back to the expression, the blood of his cross. The blood put my sins away, but the cross put me away. And so, oftentimes there's difficulty in a practical way seeing reconciliation, because I'm looking at how things fit around myself, rather than seeing what was brought out by our brother Stan, is how do things fit according to God's purposes and God's thoughts. But there is going to be, God is not frustrated, and it's a wonderful thing, though we don't say the Lord's Prayer, to think that there's going to be a time that as in heaven, so on earth, his will be done. We go about the world, and it does somewhat rejoice our hearts. It's sweet to the mouth, but bitter to the belly when we think of what it's going to take to bring this world into subjection to the Son of Man. But it's a blessed thing to walk about and to think that there's going to be a day when his will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. and that he's going to, when you hear, go into a store, you go about and you hear somebody take the Lord's name in profanity, to think that there's going to be a day when you're not going to hear that, and the one who's dishonored here will be honored here.
And again, we think of it from the perspective of how wonderful it will be for those who dwell on the earth. But what is it really going to do? It's going to bring glory to God in the vindication of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And brethren, I suggest that the heart of God will never be satisfied until His Son is fully vindicated here in this world that spit in His blessed face. When they cried, "Away with Him, crucify Him," they sent a messenger after Him saying that we will not have this man to reign over us. And what is God waiting for? He's waiting for that day when the Lord Jesus is going to come back to this very planet that cast Him out. And God's heart is finally going to be satisfied as His Son has His rightful place. He has it in heaven this afternoon, but as far as this earth, we see not yet all things put under Him. And brethren, I trust there's no thought even in corners of our hearts as to this being the reigning time now, as we've already said in these meetings. But there is a time when the heart of God is going to rejoice. Of course, it's going to be a wonderful time for those who dwell on the earth at that time. It's going to be a wonderful time for the heavenly company as they see this and as they have a part in that administration. But all I say, to look beyond that and see what it means to the heart of God. His Son is going to be glorified and have His rightful place finally here in this world.
We are already reconciled. Beautiful. And not only are we reconciled, listen to what this verse 22 says. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That's presently true of us, beloved. The work of the Lord Jesus has accomplished that. That's how God looks at you and at me if we have come to the Lord Jesus for salvation. You know, when we look at ourselves, there's much to be improved yet, you might say. But our standing before God is what this verse expresses. He presents us holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. That's how God sees us. Through the work of Christ. And we have to learn to look at ourselves as He sees us. Not that we do not have to be exercised about any shortcomings in us, but what gives peace to the soul is to see what the grace of God has made us to be and the position into which it has put us.
23rd verse, bring in our state.
Verse sometimes is used by people as if you can lose your salvation, right? But that is not the way it is to be understood, because the believer will continue in the faith. He will not give up the faith. That's an apostate, you know. And so the believer will continue in the faith and will continue to be in that position even if there are shortcomings in his life.
I think that's more to as to our responsibility, is it not? That verse, it brings in our responsibility.
As Jude said, it gets harder and harder, really. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. There has to be an earnestness there too, because we do have an enemy and we're no match for him, and we should go on in the faith, live in the good of it.
Here faith is not used for personal faith. It's deep faith, the Christian teaching. And we will never, if we are true Christians, give up the faith. That's an apostate, and a believer can never become an apostate. The faith here is like what we have in Jude, to continue earnestly.
Saw the Lord coming he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The entrance of sin into God's creation was an affront to God, was an insult to God, whether it came through the fallen angels, whether it came through man, and God had to be vindicated and glorified first of all. Far more important than our salvation was that God's glory be established. And so the heavens are not clean in his sight, it says. So I think that's what, going back for a little bit in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, that's the work of Christ, Godward, having vindicated God as to the whole question of sin, to reconcile all things unto himself. He is going to rid the universe of every trace of sin. That hasn't been done yet. Work that's the basis for it was accomplished on the cross. But the sin is still everywhere in his creation, as we know. But there's a day coming. It won't be the millennium. That will be a great step towards it. But there'll still be some sin here. But there's a day coming, righteousness will reign in the millennium. Now it suffers, but then in the eternal state, righteousness will dwell. And every trace of sin will be removed. And that's the reconciling of all things unto himself. Everything will be set right with respect to himself. So it's far from that today. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven or things in earth, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. We're reconciled right now. We don't have to wait for a future. The reconciliation has taken place as to our souls in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And then reality is, we'll often find this in Scripture, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. There will be a continuance in the faith on the part of all those who are real. Judas partook of all the benefits of the rest, and he was with the Lord, saw all his miracles, heard his words, saw his works, but he didn't continue. There was no reality there. And we might have a difficulty in deciding the difference between Judas and Peter. Peter denied him with oaths and curses. I don't know the man. I don't know him. And yet there was an infinite difference between Judas and Peter. Though Peter said, "I don't know him," he did know him. And Judas did not know him. Did not know him. He knew about him, but he never knew him. And I wonder if there's anyone in the room here tonight, that this afternoon, that is acquainted with him, that's been raised even in a Christian family, and has heard all about him, and knows him in that way, but you don't know him, who he really is. And that's what we have before us in this chapter, who he is. Do you ask yourself the question, do you know him? Not just do you know about him, but do you know him? Judas never knew him, and his destruction was terrible. There's an infinite difference between Peter, who confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." He knew him. Though he failed, as we often do, as we all do at times, we fail. We may even deny him, like Peter did, in a moment of weakness. God may allow that in order to teach us that our self-confidence in ourselves is something he can't tolerate. But Judas, he never knew him. What a difference. Do you know him, really? Answer that question. You're between your soul and God, not just know about him, but do you know him? And it's wonderful to say, "Yes, I do know him."
my son was told by somebody who grew up in the meeting and even was at the Lord's table, he said, "I don't believe anything anymore." Frightening to have somebody make such a statement. You wonder, was that person ever real? That is not a statement made in a moment of being under pressure, you know, like with Peter. Don't believe anything anymore. Well, it's possible that we grow up with all those blessings in the assembly, the truth presented, even going along and taking our place, and perhaps there's not the reality there. And time will tell, you know, and there is going to be a test. Everyone's faith will be tested, and hopefully it will prove ultimately to be still real faith. But it's frightful to me to hear that kind of a statement from somebody that grew up in the meeting, even was at the Lord's table. It's possible that it was just an intellectual thing at that time.
I'm sorry, Chuck.
That's why this 23rd verse is there. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, the soul that's real will continue.
Say, too, in connection with what Heinz brought out, that we can't always judge, and it's not for me to say that someone is an apostate. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and there may come a time in someone's life that we have to simply stand back and make that statement. We have to leave them with the Lord. Maybe they seem bright, made a profession, and then they turn away from that which they seem to hold to and have. And so we have to leave it. Only the Lord looks on the heart. I would like to make a comment, too, in connection with what Chuck said earlier, with the statement of John the Baptist when he saw the Lord Jesus. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Because it's important to realize that every blessing that man has or ever will enjoy, and whether it's the physical creation in a coming day, whether it's us who have been brought into new creation, it's all based on the work of Calvary. And when John the Baptist made that statement, that hasn't happened yet. We see, as we said earlier, not all things put under him. Sin is still rampant and open in this world. But just turn to the book of Hebrews for a moment for a couple of verses, a couple of portions, just to bear out what we're saying. In Hebrews 1, I'm going to read from Mr. Darby's translation, and I'm going to start at verse 1 just to get the flow and the connection here. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, "God having spoken in many parts and in many ways formerly to the fathers in the prophets, at the end of these days has spoken to us in the person of His Son, whom He has established heir of all things." Now notice this. "By whom also He made the world." So it's in the context of His being Creator, as we've spoken much about in these meetings. Now notice this. "Who being the effulgence of His glory and the expression of His substance and upholding all things by the word of His power, having made by Himself the purification of sins, set Himself down on the right hand of the greatness on high." What I want to point out here is that it's really a broader thought here than just our being brought into blessing. It's true He has purged our sins. Thank God for that work. But here in the context of His being Creator, He's made the purification for sin. Because, as has been pointed out, there's a day coming when this world is not going to feel the effects of sin the way it does now. Now just go on to the second chapter and notice the 9th verse, and again I'm going to read it in Mr. Darby's translation. "But we see Jesus, who was made some little inferior to the angels, on account of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He should taste death," notice this, "for everything." Again, it's a broader thought than just having died for us. Brethren, he has died for us, and through that work we've been brought into blessing. But again, isn't it tremendous to think of how broad the work of redemption really is? The death and shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Everything is going to be brought into blessing in a coming day. But I say again, it's going to be on the grounds of redemption. And when the redeemed sing in Revelation 5, it's really more than what you have in Revelation 4. Maybe we should just take a minute and see that. Because in Revelation 4, it's his right and title to reign as creator. But in Revelation chapter 5, it goes beyond that. It's his right and title as to redemption. Now, I know this has been pointed out before, but to my own soul, it's very beautiful. In Revelation 4, where it's his right and title as to being creator, he's again, that's brought out earlier in the chapter. But then in the end of the chapter, at the end, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. But what I want to notice here is that when it's his right and title as creator, there are really three notes of praise here. Notice them in the beginning of verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive 1, glory, 2, honor, 3, power. Complete testimony as to his right and title. And so there are these three notes of praise. But in Revelation 5, where redemption is brought in, and the redeemed and all creation is giving glory, just notice how much further it goes. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Now notice this, to receive 1, power, 2, riches, 3, wisdom, 4, strength, 5, honor, 6, glory, and 7, blessing. It's complete, isn't it, in redemption? Not just three notes of praise here, but it's complete in redemption, because his right and title as Redeemer goes, shall I say, I want to say it carefully, even beyond his right and title as Creator. It was necessary that redemption be brought in if he was going to reconcile all things unto himself.
That 23rd verse about continuing in the faith brought to mind 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 3. Paul said, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, from which down to the end of the verse 4 is a parenthesis, I think. But then he said, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? He doesn't call them reprobates. But what an awful thing if one or two were. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobate. In other words, they were born again by his ministry, which was proof enough that he was speaking for Christ and an apostle. But they were beginning to challenge even his apostleship. That's the chapter before. But he warns them it could happen if you don't continue in the faith. In our verse here, 23, sometimes if is used as since, but I don't believe it's since here. I think it is like we just read it in Corinthians, but I'll leave that and don't know which is right.
It's been said that Brother Potter said never change the is of Scripture to since.
All right. Let's let that go, yeah.
Well, we also have two ministries of Paul in the end of this chapter. He speaks of the gospel in verse 23. This is what we many times call the gospel of the grace of God. But then he has a ministry connected with the church. And that's connected with the gospel of the glory of the Lord Jesus. It's wonderful that while we are not in the same position that Paul is in, but we can do both. We can preach the gospel and we can bring the truth of Christ and the church before souls. And I certainly always am thrilled to hear somebody presenting a clear gospel. But brethren, just because we are not evangelists, that doesn't mean that we cannot give people the gospel. You know, and the Lord has used people who are not outspoken evangelists to lead souls to Christ. And if there is no exercise about the gospel amongst the saints of God, things will go down, you know. And there ought to be an exercise to reach out with the gospel. And we can do that all individually in context that we have. And the Lord has used that, our imperfect, feeble way of presenting it. You know, we after all realize that it's the Spirit of God that makes the difference, not our imperfect presentation. But remember one thing, we know from the scriptures that the word of God is used to quicken. So quote the scriptures. Like I think Mr. Darby said, somebody might say, this knife doesn't cut. He says, I know it cuts and I'm going to use it. You know, the word of God is a sword. And so we can use the word of God, quote the scriptures. The Lord has even used an unbeliever in derision, quoting the word of God to save souls. You know, that in his sovereign way he can do that. But we have that privilege. But then also the truth of the church, that ministry that Paul refers to later on here. These two ministries are still the responsibility of the saints. We don't have the same measure of responsibility, but we do have that responsibility.
And there is nothing given, there's nothing fresh beyond what Paul was given. And so I think we alluded to it in another meeting, but just notice the end of verse 25 where he says, which is given to me for you. You notice Mr. Darby's translation, to complete the word of God. And I believe this is very important. There's no revelation beyond what Paul was given. Now, it's true that John did write later than the Apostle Paul, but he said, no new commandment write I unto you than that which ye have received from the beginning. There was nothing beyond what Paul gave. It was given to him to complete or fill up the Word of God. And if someone comes along today and tells you they have fresh light and some new revelation at the end of this dispensation, it's a red light. Because it's a principle with God in His Word that He never gave fresh light at the end of a dispensation. He always gave light at the beginning and responsibility connected with it. And then when man failed in his responsibility, He brought in judgment. And so there's recovered light, but not fresh light. We see that in the Old Testament. There was recovered light. A copy of the law was found in the trash of the temple. The copy of the scroll was read in the king's ear. But it was always going back to that which was established at the beginning. And brethren, that's why we need to go back to the foundation, the apostles and prophets, that which was laid down at the beginning. And as we said earlier, particularly Paul's ministry as to the truth of the church, will never understand the true calling and position and hope of the church unless we go back to Paul's ministry. But don't look for fresh light. There's recovered light, and thank God for it. There ought to be a fresh enjoyment of the scriptures every time we're together like this. How many times have we taken up Colossians 1 in a reading meeting at a conference? Countless times. And it ought to be fresh every time it's ministered. It ought to be fresh every time we open the Word and read it for ourselves. It ought to be fresh, and we see things perhaps that we never saw before, because the Word of God is living. But while it's fresh, it's not new. And if something's presented that's new, brethren, we need to put up our hands and say that we're not going to receive it. He brings out of his treasure house things new and old, but it's that which has already been given to us in the Word of God.
Paul was at Jerusalem, even though he had been told not to go. In fact, he tells them in his message that the Lord said to him, "They will not receive your testimony concerning me." He said that to them. And then he tells them, "I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles." And as soon as he said that, they would have torn him apart. They rushed upon him, and he received suffering, terrible suffering, for the truth of the one body, that the Gentiles were to be brought in to a place of blessing equal to the Jew. No difference anymore. Nothing like the Old Testament economy. This idea of the Judeo-Christian tradition is altogether false. Christianity is not an extension of Judaism or an improvement on it. Something altogether new. And it was a blessing unto Gentiles. And the apostle says to the Jews in the 28th of Acts, it says that, "Lo, since you deem yourselves unworthy of eternal life, I turn to the Gentiles and they will receive it." But it was that part of his message. And so he filled up. The Lord didn't suffer for the truth of the one body because it wasn't out yet. It was given to Paul to go through the sufferings, not atoning sufferings. Of course, none of us can do that. But suffering for that truth, that and the ones that persecuted him the most for it, of course, were the Jews. They hated it.
You're referring to verse 24, right?
Yes.
Sufferings of verse 24.
Nations are very angry that at the very thought that God should have a chosen people, and they very much resent that God should choose a people. And the Jews in turn are very angry at the thought that God should have chosen a body and formed a body that was in a superior position to their own. But why is it? Because man resents the fact that God has a choice, not realizing that God's choosing is the source of all our blessing and our choosing is the source of all our misery.
Because he's sovereign. He's sovereign, isn't he? And to deny that he has a choice would say he's not sovereign.
Every choice we make, independent of God, is going to lead to misery for us. And as a matter of fact, I think the word heresy in Greek means to choose. But every choice we make and every choice that we leave to God and the choosing we leave to God will lead to man's blessing. And that is part of how we're reconciled to God, is we're brought to realize that it's not by getting our own way we're going to be happy, but by doing the will of God.
I want to ask you something in connection with the danger of looking for new revelations. Are we exempt from that danger as brethren?
Well, I don't believe so, because Paul warned of two things after his departure. He spoke of those that come in from the outside, grievous wolves shall enter, not sparing the flock. But he said something else too that I think is very solemn and good for us to consider. He said, "And of your own selves," that's right from within, "of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after themselves." And so I've thought of that, and we need to be very careful. And that's why, as was said in a previous meeting, everything that is presented in a meeting like this, everything that we hear, must be tested by the Word of God. And not only that, but we must learn, brethren, to rightly divide the Word of truth. Why is there so much propagated today in Christendom, even in Christian circles, that's new revelation? It's often the result of taking scriptures out of their context and taking that which applies to the Jew or that which applies to that which is yet future, as to an earthly company and so on, and saying, "Oh, here's something new. We ought to be doing this, or we ought to be doing that, this relationship and that relationship." It's really the result of taking, and I suppose every false doctrine is indirectly or directly the result of taking Scripture out of its context and propagating something that really is new. But that's why, brethren, we need to test everything by the Word of God. But as you say, we're not exempt from that very thing.
It happened. And the so-called Raven Brethren are known for always looking for new light. I've been told by one who has been among them, no longer there, that if they have a conference and nobody comes up with something new, they don't consider it to have been a time of blessing. I'm just telling you that, and for us all to remember that, because there has been an influence trying to circulate the written ministry of those brethren among the gathered saints. You know, in Texas, a very gifted man was responsible for that, starting that pretty well. Well, he came under discipline eventually, but let's be careful. I believe personally that the Lord, in His goodness and in His grace, has recovered the truth. And for us, it is not the responsibility to recover more. Hold fast that which thou hast, is what the saints in Philadelphia are told. We have to make that our own which has been recovered, and then hold fast that which thou hast. And be careful, you know, these mystical ideas that people have, that they might have a new special eye that the Lord gives them. Be careful. You know, I believe the truth has been recovered, and for us it is to, by God's grace, to hold it, by His grace maintain it.
Excellent pamphlet called Modern Mystical Teachings in the Light of the Word of God. I think it's F.B. Hole that wrote that. Excellent in refuting Ravenistic stuff that adds to the Word of God.
He has been with them, right? And delivered from them, F.B. Hole.
Who was a Glanton brother.
We were with the Ravens at one time and then came out.
I'd like to hear a little bit on the mystery here in these last verses.
Okay.
I said I'd like to hear.
This completion of the Word of God mentioned at the end of verse 25 is the mystery. That's what completes it. The mystery, that secret which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That's why there was such persecution to Paul and to the others that carried this message. It was that which brought in the Gentiles, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and a joint heirs and a joint body and joint partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. That's the mystery. The Gentiles are part of that now, not excluding the Jew, but now there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, where if one is a Christian. So it says that the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. That's where the full wisdom of God is revealed, in that mystery, Christ in the church, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, if one doesn't understand the truth of the mystery, he's not mature, he's not full grown, he's not perfect, as it says here, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. And then this next chapter goes on with that. What Paul suffered to bring that truth out. And where do you hear it today among Christians, even? Very seldom. Most of the Christian ministry is self-centered today, not Christ-centered. Sorry to say that, but it's true. And it's Paul suffered so much because of the truth of the mystery, the truth of Gentiles being brought into the highest blessing. far higher than anything they had under under Judaism.
Chapter 2, verse 2, it mentions the mystery too, and I think it's helpful to see that. It says, and I'm going to read it in the New Translation, it says, the full knowledge of the mystery of God, verse 3, in which, it's in the mystery, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So it's really important to understand the truth of the mystery connected with Christ and his church. There were other books that were written after Paul wrote, wasn't there?
Yeah.
John's Revelation, and those things, though, were not things that were new, like Paul's mystery that was given to Paul. It was something that we have extensively in the Old Testament, the truth that we get in Revelation. But here was something that was new, and he fulfilled the Word of God in that.
And to read Ephesians 3, just for those we've been mentioning, mystery and mystery, Paul revealed it this way. Maybe we should. In the third of 3 of Ephesians, how that by revelation, that's how he received it, direct from Christ, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers in his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery from which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Well, the mystery is pretty clearly explained, but how he received it is much different. Direct.
It is nothing mysterious, is it?
No.
It's nothing mysterious, but it was a mystery in the past, but it is now revealed. And mystery is used more than once in that way in the New Testament. But there is one mystery that remains a mystery, and that's the mystery of the person of Christ. God and man in one person. Only the Father knows the Son. We don't. We cannot enter into that. We would have to be God in order to understand that mystery. But it's wonderful that we're living at this time in the world's history, where not only we have the completed Word of God, we're also living at a time when what was lost for centuries has been recovered. And we can be so thankful for that, and to thank the Lord for the truth to which we are exposed from little on. You know, I grew up in Germany. I learned much of the truth from those brethren. You know what a privilege it was to grow up among the assembly and to learn truth, and then to come to America and to be able to read the good ministry that we have in English. It's a mercy. And I would again encourage the young people, read that ministry. As I said earlier, this brother made the comment, Dr. Rosier, those who have neglected that ministry remain generally ignorant as to the truth of God.
So don't neglect what God in His goodness has given us. What we bring here, or what any of us have expressed, it is not the result of our personal research, you might say. We have learned that from others. And there's nothing wrong in learning things that way and passing it on, as long as by faith we make it our own. You know, we learn from others, and hopefully it is good by faith to our own souls.
So I suppose, just to put it simply, we could say that there is one mystery in connection with Christ and the church, but could I suggest it's presented in Scripture as two parts. The mystery of God is simply the fact that God has in His purposes to head up everything in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, as we get in Ephesians 1 and 10. But then the mystery of Christ is the fact that God, in those purposes, wants to bring you and me as His church into association with Christ so that we'll share it all with Him. And I've enjoyed, if I may be allowed to put that simple definition out, because it helps to see. Sometimes it's referred to as the mystery of Christ, sometimes as the mystery of God, and it's not that there are two mysteries, but one is the emphasis on God's purposes, His counsels in Christ to head up everything in Him, and that comes first. And then the fact that God in His love and grace wants to associate you and me as His church with Him in it all.
302 number.
Did you want to make a remark on that?
Yes. But the first one in Ephesians 1, to head up all things in the Christ is Christ in the church. That's an expression that includes us. We are going to reign with Him, and everything that will be placed under Him, we're going to share that. So that includes us. And in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ," not alone, "and the church." Not alone, but Christ and the church. Those two together, that forms the mystery. And what you were referring to in that first chapter, to head up all things in the Christ includes us.
I believe that, because just very quickly, the emphasis in Ephesians is on the mystery of Christ. The emphasis in Colossians is on the mystery of God. But they're one mystery. What was that hymn?
302. Oh, blessed Lord.